Turn, if you would, in God's Word tonight to Exodus 17. Rather than Hebrews, we're looking at this for a couple of reasons, and one of them is that I'm involved in some conferences in which this, among some other passages, are key. And so I'd like us to think tonight about this great incident of water from the rock, as we see it here in Exodus 17. This is God's holy and infallible word. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" God's holy word, may he add his blessing to it and all of our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Father, do give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe. Take home, Lord, this word to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation, as Allied troops poured into Germany and the occupied lands in 1945, the appalling truth of Hitler's final solution began to emerge in all of its enormous horror. Belsenbergen, Dachau, and Auschwitz told of the attempted genocide of the Jewish people and revealed levels of human depravity to which many thought it impossible to descend. The German playwright Günter Rittenborn produced a play at the time entitled The Sign of Jonah. And he asked the question that then puzzled the world. Who's to blame? Whose fault was it for letting the madman Hitler perpetrate such crimes against humanity? Everyone, including the audience, is drawn into the question. No one feels personally to blame. Even the stormtrooper had only been following his orders. The housewife and the banker, in excusing themselves, begin to indict someone higher up. Finally, the blame is not even in the army or the party. It's still higher up. The real blame, one character says, is much higher up. God is to blame. If that seems absurd, not only do atheists routinely deny God because they can't understand how there can be a God if there's such evil, but we who affirm him can turn to such and to put him on trial. That's what this character said. God needs to be put on trial. Have you put God on trial? Have you blamed God for the way things have gone or are going in your life? Do you feel betrayed by God? Things haven't gone well. Does this mean that God doesn't love you? The people of Israel certainly put God on trial here at Massah Meribah, where God, their rock, provided drink for them. Tonight we want to look at this remarkable episode in Israel's history in which, first of all, God stands accused, and then secondly, God stands condemned. God stands accused, and he stands condemned. And in this series that I'm going to be giving out in a couple of different places, I am very indebted to Ed Clowney and Ray Dillard and Dick Gaffin and some others for much of this insight. God stands accused. Surely no words could sound stranger than these to our ears. Who in heaven or earth is competent to bring a charge against him who is the Holy One? You might say, well, who did bring a charge? I don't see that happening. That's exactly what's happening here. If you have a study Bible, it probably points that out. I looked at a couple of them that did point that out. You see, Israel here brings a charge against God. After reaching Rephidim in the desert of sin, our text says in verse 2, the people, the word in the ESV is quarreled, it's variously translated, quarreled with Moses. And the word here is the Hebrew word riv, indicating much more than a mere dispute. A riv in the Old Testament is a covenant lawsuit. At this time, if one party breached a covenant, the other could bring a lawsuit in the presence of the elders. And that's just what Israel does here. They bring a lawsuit against Moses as God's representative, charging him with covenant unfaithfulness. And that's why Moses says that curious thing in verse 4 about they're wanting to stone him, because if he's guilty of this, that would be regarded as treason, and the penalty for treason is stoning. You see, God had entered into a covenant with his people. Certainly, God entered into a covenant with Adam, a covenant of works. He forfeited his right to life within that covenant, and so God gave a covenant of grace right there in Eden. And he began, and we see a development within that covenant of grace with Noah and Abraham. And now here, Israel is being brought to the foot of Sinai to receive the law. So Israel is in process here of being constituted after the Exodus as this nation. They are in covenant with God. And they're essentially charging Moses as God's representative with not upholding his end of the bargain. Moses immediately recognizes, of course, that this attack isn't simply on him. Well, it is on him if he's saying they want to stone me. But it's not merely on him. He recognizes that it was an attack on the Lord. After all, it was not Moses who, at his verse 3 says, brought them out of Egypt. Yeah, he led them, but he didn't cause the plagues, right? He didn't part the Red Sea. God had done those things. And how remarkably quickly, and oh, doesn't this speak to us? We can go from the most fervent devotion, whether it's in public or private worship, to sinful acts so quickly. I remember reading, you know, we think about somebody cutting us off on the road, but I remember reading an old divine talking about he left worship and he came to a crossroads and he had to pull up short because the other person essentially cut him off and he's wanting to go after them. Wow, some things don't change in certain respects. The vehicles change and, you know, I suppose the person wasn't texting. I want to go after those people, but we'll let that go. But don't we, we can turn on a dime, can't we? Israel had such a great deliverance. God had defeated the pursuing Pharaoh in the Red Sea. He led them with a cloud by day and fire by night. He had provided, we're thinking about its provisions. He'd provided sweet water for them at Marah and Elim. They were thirsty before, and he had given water. There was a track record here. He had even given them manna and quail daily. God is providing. God is providing. The Lord who had shown himself time and again to be their deliverer, the Redeemer of Israel, against all the accumulated evidence of God's manifest goodness, the people here, and this is part of our sinfulness, have the temerity, the gall, to charge the Lord with being unkind and uncaring. This is really what they say in verse 3. They grumbled, right, against Moses, verse 3. Listen to this. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with us? Now, we could take this as kind of, if I may say, we could take this as a kind of certain ethnic overstatement and just grumbling. But now, this isn't funny. It really is serious what they're saying. What they're charging the God who has only shown them good, who loves them, and who cares for them. This is a serious matter. It reminds me, I mean, the gall here, you know, reminds me of that, the Yiddish word, you probably know it, chutzpah. I think it's kind of come into the language. What is chutzpah? One wag said, chutzpah is killing your mother and father and throwing yourself on the mercy of the court because you're an orphan. Now that's sort of what's going on here. They're expressing or they're showing great chutzpah. The reason they charge God here was that they failed to see what he was purposing to accomplish in their lives. And this is going to be typical as they go on from here, and then they're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. This is typical of that whole time. And Moses speaks about this later. He reminds Israel of what happened in the wilderness to them. And they're not yet quite in that phase, but they're entering that phase. And why it happened, and I think this would apply there. In Deuteronomy 8, he says this to Israel. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. Now he's looking back on that whole period. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, and we were thinking about that even in the psalm we read, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. God didn't withhold provisions from Israel because he hated them, but because he loved them. He wanted to teach them what it meant to trust in him alone, and not to look for comfort in the pleasantness of their surroundings or their circumstances. That's very much what Pastor Dale was talking about this morning. How often do we grow discouraged when things don't go as we wish they would or according to our plans? And there's so many things we could say about this, right? There's so many ways that we can conceive this. Just young people, you could say something like this, that You're unhappy with what's going on in your life, with your schooling, with your friends. Oftentimes when you're young, you're unhappy, boys and girls, as they're maturing. They're very unhappy with the way they look, particularly as you look about you in the world. And you say, well, I'm too big or too little or too tall or too short. You're ready to say, you know, I'm a freak. Why did you make me this way, God? I'm not smart enough. I'm not pretty enough. Look at my nose or there have been people who have focused for hours on their nose. It's very unproductive. But seriously, why do I have this? Why do I have this? Can't I look more like these models on the billboards or wherever? Maybe children, you complain that your parents don't let you do what all your friends get to do. Perhaps you think your parents are just, they're out of it. They don't have enough money. They don't have enough. You need a lot more than you're being given. They're just not with it in some way. Do you want to bring a charge against God? Is this the way you feel? Because things aren't going as you would like them. Think of ministers or elders. We're talking about difficulties in churches just a moment ago. All the time in ministry, people don't develop as you would like them to. Elders and ministers have to deal with this. They don't grow spiritually as we think they should. What about your life? What's going awry in your own life? You see, We need grace to handle a situation, to handle the situations of life, not as we would have them to be, but as they are. We need to understand there's a reason for the difficulties in our lives. That's what we're saying here. Here they're accusing God. They're not getting the water. He's given water before, but they don't have it just now. They're not seeing things go just as they would like them to do. And they and we frequently miss the reason that God is testing us. Maybe we're in a job in which we're really tried. Maybe it's to bring glory to His name. I mean, we tend to think, well, this job is getting hard. I got to get another job. Well, maybe not. Maybe you need to stay there to bring glory to His name, so that even unbelievers can see your good works and glorify God. We fail to see His purpose in a lot of what we think are dead-end paths. We believe that we've asked for things according to His will. Maybe we wanted to be a doctor or an engineer or a pilot. Couldn't we serve the Lord in these things? A lot of times, people in their 40s and 50s say, my life hasn't turned out. When I was in my 20s and 30s, this is how I thought things would go. This is what I wanted to do. And there can be a lot of bitterness at the Lord for that. Things haven't gone like I think they should. The Lord has seen fit to take our lives in other directions. Maybe we struggle greatly against a sin, seeking to put to death indulgences of the flesh. And we say, but I've tried to quit offending people or lying or drinking or eating too much or wasting time. God hasn't helped. Where is He? It seems to get harder. And then again, this is sort of what Pastor Dale was saying this morning. God doesn't want us to trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. God doesn't want us to look to our feelings or our experiences, anything but His blood and righteousness, the only thing that is lasting. And you heard what Moses said to the people. He wanted you to see that it isn't bread. We need bread, and we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And God provides it. He provides it through many ways. But what we most need is Him and His Word. We need to learn that man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is what God was endeavoring to teach Israel. This is what He was seeking to instruct them in. And so we need to come to trust Him in the face of all obstacles. We need to continue to obey even in the face of trial. So here's Israel. They come to the rock, and what are they doing? They're accusing God. They're saying, you brought us out here to kill us. You don't love us. Let me say something to you. That sense, that's what the world says to you in difficulty. There is no God, and if there is, does He care for you? Look. That's what your own flesh says. That's certainly what the devil says. In other words, that's what the enemy says in trial. You know, people say, well, how can you tell the truth from the lie? Well, the lie is that He doesn't love you. That's the truth. And everything that's witnessing to that, see the mess you're in? See the situation you're in? If you had pleased God, God is seeking to discipline us, to train us. This is all part of it. We need to learn to bend to the Lord's will. It's a great blessing to be broken of our own willfulness. See your trial as an occasion to put the flesh to death. Don't despise God as did Israel. Don't press a lawsuit. Though you wait long for aid, our God is faithful. Let patience have a perfect work. Well, God stands accused. We say, that sounds really odd. That sounds pretty bizarre. But even more remarkable here is God stands condemned. Draw in here. Think together what's going on. Israel has charged God, and God responds by instructing Moses to convene court in verse 5. That's basically what He says. He calls upon Moses to, in a sense, convene a judicial session. He says, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, it's in the presence of the elders, and take in your hand the staff. That's the symbol of authority. The symbol of authority with which you struck the Nile. And so Moses is to gather an assembly of elders, official witnesses and judges, and he's to take that staff and pronounce judgment. So judgment is going to come. Surely Moses is going to stand before this stiff-necked, proud, undeserving, ungrateful people. These people who are accusing God of wanting to kill them, of not loving them. Because things are going, there are difficulties. There are difficulties. And surely he's going to stand here and pronounce judgment. Perhaps it will be a counter-lawsuit, as we see in Micah 6. Micah 6 speaks about this counter lawsuit of God against the people. You know, it is common. I hope you don't have to get too involved in these matters. If you're involved in business dealings, you may be involved in such matters. But it's very common in courts that when someone files a suit, the other party files a counter suit. It's sort of like, you want to sue me? I want to sue you. Well, in this case, a suit against God is manifestly unjust. We have nothing with which properly to accuse God. But he's got plenty, plenty properly with which to accuse us. He's the one who really has a beef. He's the one who has just grounds for a suit. And listen to this suit in Micah 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment, same word here, reeve, suit, against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. That's what's happened here. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, this is later devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with thousands, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Here's God's countersuit. We accuse God. Things have gone hard. Things are tough. And here God comes and says, as it were, well, do you do justice? Do you love kindness? Do you walk humbly with your God? That's what we're called to do. And this is what we fail time and again to do. We fail to do it with him. We fail. It isn't doing justice to accuse God. We do it with him. It's not walking humbly with our God to bring a suit against God. And then we do it with each other. And he's saying here, just offering lots of sacrifices isn't going to do it, because you know it's the constant refrain of the prophets that you come and you offer sacrifices. It was often said to Israel, you come and you offer your sacrifices, but your hands are polluted with blood, with the blood of widows and orphans, with those whom you dispossess. You take their lands. You seize their goods. There's guilt in the way we treat each other. So this was God's lawsuit against Israel. So we could go back to Exodus 17 rather, and think, surely the Lord is going to rule against their suit. He's going to rule it out of court, and he's going to pronounce his judgment on them based on his sort of a suit. We're not more sinned against than sinning. We've sinned against God far more than any person has sinned against us. So God commands Moses to raise his rod. Here's the picture. To raise his rod and to what? Sweep over the people in judgment? No. To strike the rock upon which, verse 6 says, to strike the rock upon which he, God, is standing. Amazingly, it's God who receives the condemnation, not the people. Here's the picture. This striking of the rock is a sign of condemnation, is a sign of that guilt is judged and judgment is had. But it's not the people who are pronounced guilty. It's God Himself. This means this standing of God on the rock means to take the place of the criminal. You see, it's the people who should stand condemned before God. Why this strange reversal? Why is a holy God willing to stand, as C.S. Lewis would put it, in the dock, in the very place that we guilty sinners should stand? You see, Lewis says that man wants to be in the place of judgment and to put God in the dock, in the place of the prisoner. And man wants to be on the bench as the judge and to pronounce guilt against God. But what's miraculous here, and we heard about that this morning, is that God Himself, who is accused, permits Himself to stand condemned, to be struck. He's willing, as we say, to stand in the very place that we guilty sinners should stand. It's we and not God who's guilty. We're guilty of unbelief, of failing to trust our great and gracious God, yet He is willing to be struck. Don't miss here that Moses' action of striking the rock upon which God stands is clearly taken by all who scholars and those who read this to indicate a judgment rendered against God Himself. You can think of this in terms of the Genesis 15 situation, the oath there that is taken of self-malediction when a covenant was to be agreed upon by two parties. You think of what's said there in Genesis 15. The two parties would symbolically, as happened there, pass between these split animal halves. And a party, if I'm making a covenant with you, and I pass between the split animal halves, and you pass between the split animal halves, we're both saying, may it be to us, may I be destroyed if I don't keep covenant with you. May I be destroyed if I don't keep covenant with you. And what happens that's so wonderful in Genesis 15 is Abraham does not pass between the split animal halves. Only God does, representatively. Only God passes between those split animal halves. And thus what's being said is, God is saying, may I, God, be may I be judged if I don't keep covenant with you. Well, He always does. And may I be judged if you don't keep covenant. In other words, our not keeping covenant falls on Him. He takes that oath on Him. That's why we have salvation. If that doesn't happen, it falls on us. We all deserve what happened to Jesus, which in a life is worked out by eternity in hell. You say, we deserve to die on the cross. No, we deserve to go to hell eternally. Not die on a cross. That wouldn't do it for us. That's another sermon to explain in more detail why that does it for Him. Representing our sin. Taking our sin. But you see, either He takes that for us, or we pay it forever. And He took that for us. And you might say, isn't this a bit fanciful here? How, you know, I understand that Jesus willingly took the blow that our accusations, that our charges of unfaithfulness entailed, he took that upon himself. He took upon himself the guilt that is ours. But what does that have to do with this rock? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that the rock was Christ. He says it very clearly. In the Song of Moses, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses extols God as the rock. The psalmist celebrates, and we saw that even in our passage tonight, but it so often is spoken of, God as the rock of our salvation. And Christ is our salvation by providing us with spiritual nourishment and filling our deepest spiritual need. He slakes our thirst as only He can. So it's very important that that is at issue here. That there's water from the rock, because we're given that water from the rock. And of course, it has many aspects. We could talk a lot about it. We certainly need to be washed in the water flowing from Christ, as symbolized and sealed in baptism. That's what baptism symbolizes and seals, the washing, the cleansing. And Jesus says, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so Jesus spoke to the woman at the well about this water he would give. This ties in with this. That's water he would give. And you go over a few chapters from John 4, and you'll see that he makes it very clear that this water he speaks of that I just quoted, that springs up in our souls, this well, spring up, oh well, within my soul, this refers to the Holy Spirit. And this is something we know, and if you've been hearing Dr. Menier, he was speaking even about it this morning. This connection, this tether, is that of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who takes all the things of Christ and makes them our own. As long as Christ remains outside of us, Calvin says, he does us no good. It's the Spirit who brings Christ to us and us to Christ. And he is that living water, that well from which we are sustained. So we say here, in shadowy form, God provided for Israel that water to sustain them in the desert, even now, as He provides for us spiritual nourishment through Christ by the Holy Spirit springing up as a well in our souls during our pilgrim journey in the wilderness of this world. He fulfills our needs, and what need is greater than in our place condemned he stood. We have no need greater than one to bear our sins. We need a sin bearer. And that's what Jesus was. You see, he must be struck to yield up the blessing to us. Even here as the rock was struck, Jesus takes the blow and gives us the blessing. Christ was for us a sacrifice once, and Moses was never again to strike the rock. This then becomes key, again, something we can only allude to, but in Numbers 20, if we keep reading, we see there that Moses was told not to strike the rock, but to speak to the rock, because the rock is to be struck but once. Christ is to be struck but once. We've seen that in our whole preaching on Hebrews, that Christ is once for all the sacrifice. And so here in Exodus 17, Moses was told to strike the rock, and he did, symbolizing that judgment on Christ himself who took our place. But Moses was never again to strike the rock. God was never again to be condemned. Because Christ once for all took that, there is now therefore no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. You see, this is the problem of our Roman Catholic friends and others who say, well, Christ, there's a need in the Eucharist, in the table of the Lord, for that sacrifice to be perpetually offered. Well, if that once for all sacrifice didn't do it, why does this continual sacrifice do it? Why don't we need our own good works to add in to do it? Oh, wait a minute. We do, according to Rome. It's either once for all in the death of Christ, or it's a big mess and it's all open, and good luck with that. Again, it reflects on what the pastor was talking about this morning. God not only begins the work, and it's a good work, He continues the work and He completes the work. And as far as our atoning work, as far as that great work that is needed for us to have a right standing before God, to be free, to be cleansed, to be pure, to hear that judgment, there is no condemnation, that's been done. That's been done. And there is, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Because Christ was struck. This is amazing. You see, here's the thing. You say, Pastor, I appreciate what you're saying, but oftentimes in the midst, I could leave here and I'm agreeing with you. But Wednesday, or not even till Wednesday, Tuesday, maybe tomorrow, stuff happens and I forget this. And I'm sort of practically saying, God, do you love me? Well, see, what's the evidence? Part of what he was saying this morning, we didn't coordinate anything. What's the evidence that he loves you? It isn't presently how swell things are. He stood accused and he stood condemned. You brought accusation against a holy God. And rather than just destroying you and destroying me, he steps into the path and he takes all of the wrath of God that should come against us. He took it in his own body. There's his love. How do you know he loves you? I mean, you can be having a really rotten life right now. How do you know he loves you? Christ died for you. That's how you know he loves you. They didn't see, they only saw this, and I mean, this is good, but a rock and all this, give me the full revelation of God, right? Look what we have. We have this which does not fade away, this which does not go away, this testimony that can't be eradicated of God's love. He loves you. Look what he did for you. And because things are tough right at the moment, or maybe they've been tough for a long time, maybe they're going to be tough till glory. In some sense, they will be. Because he says, I want you to trust me. I want to humble you. I want to wean you from this world. It takes a lot to wean me from this world. It takes a lot to wean me from looking to outward comfort. Perhaps you're much better and don't need that. But if things are going on, don't question his love. The question that the people asked at Massa and Meribah in closing, is the Lord among us or not? Is not really the question. It's not really a question of the presence of the Lord. It could sound like it, but I don't think it is. It's not really a question of the presence of the Lord or even the power of the Lord. The reason that they wanted to press a suit was because they believed that the Lord, though there and able to help, failed to because he didn't love them. That's what it comes down to. That's what we read in a number of other places. Every time you think that, and are ready to strike God, remember he allowed his son to be struck for you. Murmur no more, but serve him in gratitude now and always. Right. Our Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have in the full blaze of new covenant revelation, not in shadows and types, not a rock following about the people, but Jesus dying on a cross, taking in his own body on the tree the penalty due us for our sin, taking it himself. Having lived for us, he died for us. Father, we thank you that He is willing to be condemned and took that condemnation for us, so that in Him we might know and be the righteousness of Christ. Father in heaven, bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing together.